If you have your Bibles, open them to Romans chapter 11. And we're going to be working again in those first 10 verses, but this time verses 7, 8, 9, 10. The last four verses in this series of verses that open the 11th chapter. And I want to read beginning again with the last verse of chapter 10. And I'll read down through the same section of Scripture that I read last week. Here's what chapter 10, verse 21 says. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, Paul says, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Verse 7. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. And may the Lord add his blessing. I like what Jeff said, his glory to the word. Good. To his word. This section of Scripture, this chapter, opens with a question. Has God rejected his people? And the reason the question comes up is because as Paul and others now preach the gospel, the time in which Paul is writing, the majority of those coming into the kingdom or believing that gospel are Gentiles. And there is a minimum of Jews who are now trusting in Christ, believing the gospel that is being preached. In fact, if you take a look at it, it looks like none of them are coming in. And that's why people are asking the question, has God rejected his people? Talking about a total rejection. Has God just quit with them? Has he given up on them? That is the question. And Paul answers it, first of all, by looking at himself, pointing to himself and saying, look, no, he hasn't. Certainly not. It's impossible. I am an Israelite. I am of Abraham. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I have believed. And, of course, there are others, many others, who have believed, but he's simply making a point. No, he hasn't totally given up on them at all, because some of us are still being saved. We're still coming into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We're still believing the gospel. And then, of course, Paul points them back to the Old Testament and the prophet Elijah, who himself thought one time that there was nobody left but him. He was discouraged. Jezebel had him on the run, and he had a reason to be discouraged. She had threatened to take out his life as he took out the prophets of Baal. And he runs away, and God deals with him and finally tells him, and I won't go over that again, I went over it last week, but he finally lets Elijah know very clearly, look, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal. They have not acknowledged him as God at all. They will not. They are going to be reserved and kept. In other words, 7,000 is quite a large number when you compare it to one. The number one Elijah, the only one left, is now informed that there are at least 7,000 left, and that has to do some encouragement to him. Has to be some encouragement, and he's got a job to do, and so God sends him to do it, anointing some certain people for ministry and service before he is finished. Now, when we come to verse 7, we know that this number of people is called a remnant. And we know that even in Paul's day, he said there is a remnant of Israel. Dealing with the nation that God foreknew. We're going to take it generally, not that word foreknow that shows up earlier in this text. As we saw it at the opening of chapter 11, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. We're talking about the nation of Israel. Because we know that if there is someone who is truly converted among those who are his, he will not reject them. So he's not going to reject the whole nation because a remnant is being dealt with. The whole nation has influence from this gospel preaching at this point. No, he has not done away with them nor rejected them as a nation, which is Paul's point at this stage. Even today, he says, there is a remnant of Jews who believe the gospel. And that's the point he makes as we go in toward verse number 7, where he says this. All right, let's talk about it. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Now, what is he talking about? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Well, we have to go all the way back to the end of chapter 9, and we get it pretty clearly what they didn't attain. And the reason they didn't attain it is because they were going after it in a wrong way. And that is at the end of chapter 9, beginning at verse 30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They, the nation, generally have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But to refuse to believe in him is to stumble. And the nation generally, the majority, hearing the gospel preached, reject it and are stumbling over the stumbling stone. This foundation laid where Christ is the cornerstone is the church itself. And they're stumbling over the revelation that is in Christ Jesus. They're not believing it. Israel failed to obtain the righteousness it was seeking because they were seeking a righteousness, and they were seeking a righteousness that they thought came to them as a result of keeping the law. And they couldn't do that. They did not attain the righteousness because they did not pursue it by faith. The Gentiles believed what they heard and were coming into that gospel kingdom, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not stumbling over the stumbling stone, but believing in the stumbling stone that was a stumbler for the Jews. The problem, they sought righteousness the wrong way. What the law, and we've done this many times with the law as we worked our way through Romans, the law was never intended to save them. The law was intended to make them aware that they needed somebody to save them. The law was intended to make them aware that they were sinners and there was no other way to deal with their sin except in the one who paid for their sin by his own death and who justified them by his resurrection. That's Jesus Christ. So that's the problem. They pursued what they were seeking for by a wrong method and did not find it. So what he's talking about in verse 7, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. They failed to obtain a right relationship with God, an acceptable relationship with God, because they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They couldn't give up earning it. There's still a lot of people who think that way. Works are a valuable part of every believer's life. But we don't work for salvation. We work because of salvation. Totally opposite. The elect obtained it. That is, those received righteousness who trusted in Jesus Christ alone to save them. They believed in Him. Faith. And what God accomplished through His Son and they received this righteousness. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened. Some translations will say blinded. But the rest were blinded, or the rest were hardened, as it is written. And now we go on to the quote. And this is not a direct quote from the Old Testament. You won't find it marked with one reference, because it's kind of a combination of a couple of references. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. It comes from Moses in Deuteronomy and Isaiah in the book of Isaiah. It's a mixture of those two men's teaching or communication. I like what Peterson does with it, where it says here, as it is written in this ESV, Eugene said, Moses and Isaiah said, and gets the "it is written" tied into who writ it. See that? So that they are the ones. And he's just simply quoting a combination of what they said. And the elect obtained righteousness by faith, the grace of God. And the rest of Israel at that moment, blinded and hardened. And you're going to find in this 11th chapter that a partial hardening has happened to the nation, as we will see it in chapter 11 a little farther on. Here it is right here in this statement. Now, what I want us to do is look at this first combination quote that I just read. As we look at verses 7 and 8, the first lesson we learn in reading verses 7 through 10, first one is that there is no way to obtain righteousness on your own. By doing good, keeping the law, living up to a standard, you will not get it done. Does everybody know that? You will not get it done. You are not good enough. You are not capable of pleasing God intrinsically. We please God after He saves us, because we're now dependent upon Him to give us the power to live a way that He wants us to live. And still we stumble with our imperfections. Still dragging around this body where sin hasn't let go of it yet altogether. So that's going on all the time. But the second lesson is that there is a judicial blindness here. That is, God blinded them. Oh, I just read it. God gave them a spirit of stupor. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Do you see that? They didn't make it up. They didn't just become what they were on their own. Look at these two phrases together, and these are the ones that we're going to have to keep our eyes on. But the rest were hardened, down in verse number 7, right at the end. The rest were hardened, and the second statement is in verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Combination verses, Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29, is where those texts kind of come together. Now, when you talk about God doing something like that without our vote, I don't know how to say this. I just want to deal with what's in the Scripture for us a little while. Anytime we run into God doing something without our okay, we either love that text or we hate it. It's true. We love God's sovereignty or we just can't stand it, which doesn't change the fact that He's sovereign. But this is our response to the Word of God a lot of times. It's a doctrine that people love or people hate or etc. But Paul... That's why Paul is not liked sometimes. Paul says a lot of things that people don't like. So I've heard people say a lot of times through the years, I love what Jesus teaches. Paul, I don't know about Paul. He meddles with things. And he makes up stuff beyond Jesus. No, he really doesn't. Paul is, God picked him out, gave him what he was supposed to get out there and preach, and he did it. So if you study the Bible closely, you'll be able to mesh the two. You'll be able to understand we're talking about the same God and the same gospel, same life available through Jesus Christ. And we don't have time to do all of that now, but piece by piece, we find ourselves working our way through. Let me give you, don't turn here, just listen to this, because if we start turning now, we'll get behind. I'm already behind, so let me just read a couple of things. Now, this is in the 13th chapter of Matthew. And Jesus is beginning to tell parables. He's traveling around teaching, and he starts out with the parable of the sower. And there are seven parables of the kingdom in this one chapter, Matthew 13. And he tells this parable, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" These folks that are listening, these Jewish folk. And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That is why I speak to them in parables." Here's the word he uses. "This is why I speak to them in parables, because." Because. That's hati. H-O-T-I, little, nice little Greek word, sometimes pronounced, I guess, and not a long O, it's kind of haughty. Translated, "because. Seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive." And then he goes on to say, "This people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed." Now, when you read that closely in Matthew chapter 13, as Matthew presents it, it is the people who are the ones who close their ears or close their eyes or are not able to hear. He focuses on them. He doesn't say anything about God making them deaf or dull. And he wouldn't. I mean, this is a Jew dealing with Jews. And he is letting them know, "You guys are in a position not to be able to hear this." He doesn't say how they got in it. He just said, "This is the response. When I teach them," Jesus said in parables, "they can't get it." And Peterson takes it a totally different direction. He probably is right with this, taking the nuances. He says in the message, what God is trying to do, what Jesus is trying to do, is to use parables in order to get their attention, to help them understand it. What do you believe? You think so? Well, parables just simply kind of take what you want to get across and put it in a story form that conveys what is being communicated. Now, these people can't see. They can't hear. Jesus can open their understanding, certainly in his teaching. I'm going to let Brother Peterson fend for himself, but I'm just telling you what I see now. That Matthew says these people are in this position. So when I teach them, because of the position they're in, they can't hear it or see it or understand. We're just chipping away. Is that what Paul said when he quoted here in Romans? God gave them a spirit of stupor, that is dull, sleepiness, same thing. Ears that barely hear. Eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And I'm going to submit that he probably is saying the same thing. If you read Mark, he's going to say basically what Matthew said regarding this answer to the question of the disciples, why do you teach them in parables? Only he's going to start it this way. I teach them in parables in order that, or so that in the ESV, they hearing will not hear, and seeing will not see. In other words, I'm teaching this way as I understand it right off the top, and I'm not going to leave it there, but this is what I understand when I first read it. He's teaching it this way so that they will be set in that position. Maybe even God establishing them in that position by this teaching. They're foggy. Even when you teach in a parable, it takes the Holy Spirit to bring an understanding, doesn't it? So there's this contrast between because, I teach because they can't hear or see, or I teach in order that they can't hear or see. And you know what we have? We have exactly right. Because this is what we're always wrestling with, the sovereignty of God in dealing with man and the predestination that occurs in that procedure, or the free will, as we use it, which there is no real free will. If you're a sinner, your will is only free as long as your sinful nature lets you be free. And God goes to work when He's saving you and brings a revelation, and somehow in that understanding you're able to believe, and I don't know how all that works in there. I just know it works. I got found. How many of you got found and you weren't thinking about getting found when He found you? But He got you and He brought you to Himself and you were transformed. We love to take a position, though, that puts me in a sovereignty position or my free will position, and you can't do that. Both of these positions work together somehow. God working to put them in a stupor. God working to save the ones in a stupor who respond to Him, who He calls out of darkness into light. Nobody gets saved unless God does it. No hearts are transformed unless He does it along the line. You still with me? That's just an aside. We won't stay there long. But Jesus in Matthew says that these people are responsible. They hear, but they don't hear. And Paul says that God is responsible in their inability to hear. But at the same time, this gospel we're preaching is God reaching out to those who can't hear or who can't see, so that they might be identified with His elect in the long run. Now I got you all stirred and confused. That's good. Because that's where I want you to be. I want you to read this and think about it and study it. Because if I just say this is what is right about it or wrong about it, you'll take that and forget about it. But I don't want you to forget about it. I want you to think about how to bring this together. Because we do have divine help from the Lord in our salvation. And He is able to make blind or deaf any of those that He chooses to do it. And He's able to open their eyes and open their ears at any given time. He did ours. He's able to cut off branches that rebel against Him, as He does, we'll see it later in this chapter, right off the vine, and graft wild branches like us Gentiles right in there. But if we get smart alecky about it, He'll chop us off and put them back in. If He can put wild branches on the vine, He can certainly take the real branches and graft them right back in, can't He? So the point is, God is able to do what God wants to do. And when we believe, however God gets us there, we are able to declare, I'm saved and I know that I am. And we don't know exactly when it happened, but we know it happened because we're singing about it from the heart. We know it's true. We believe it. The Word of God makes it clear. But there is human responsibility and divine responsibility, all at work here. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility working together. So how does God do it? How does He do it? Here's something I want you to think with me about as well. In this text, we'll look at it a little more. Fun to wrestle with these. How many of you know that God might just quit striving with a rebellious nation or person somewhere along the way? You remember the days of Noah when he was about to send the flood? Man's heart was on evil continually. There was so much evil. It had penetrated to the depth of man's core. A few people around, I guess, were better than others. And he had one man that he thought he could choose and use. And he used him, Noah, to build a ship or a boat and to save his family. Nobody else decided to join when they preached to him. And he said, my spirit. He told him how long man's days are going to be, about 120 years. My spirit will not always strive with man. And he reached that with a whole population of humans. He quit striving with them. And judged them. Isn't that what that is? In the days of the flood? Yes. He quit striving with them. They reached a point to where he just simply said, "My spirit will no longer contend with you." Or as the ESV says, "My spirit will no longer abide in men forever." Working on them. And there are times when it seems the Holy Spirit quits striving with people who have always rebelled against God. And they no longer show an interest when they hear anything of the gospel. You ever seen or known anybody like that? You say, why don't they pay attention? Well, my prayer is that God is going to work on them again. And even if he withdraws from them, doesn't mean he's done with them. This is a good day. You're thinking today. You're with me. You remember the first part of the book of Romans where God is talking about how Paul is talking about how God has revealed himself in the creation. We can know the invisible attributes of God, his eternal power and divine nature. He said it had been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that everybody's without excuse when it comes to knowing whether there is a God or not. That's right here in Romans. And he said, so they're without excuse, all men. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, idolatry. Therefore, God gave them up. Now, this has always gotten my attention and makes a little shudder sometimes go on in me. Here is a people who refuses to acknowledge God, even though creation reveals he's there. They make their own gods, and always it's going to start in the image of themselves, because we really don't want a God. We want to be God. We want to be in charge of our lives. And so in the pursuit of false gods, God gives them over to what they want. Lets them have what they pursue. It's happening a lot of places through history as you look back and read about it. It's happening in America. God giving us over to our idols. God giving us over to our immorality. Second step, God gave them over to what they lusted for. God again gives them over to their perverted way of living. An upside down against the Bible way of living. And he gives us over to it, and we're blind to his word and his work. Three times God gave them up. Here's what he's doing. Hands people over to the power of the sin which they will not renounce. He lets us have it. And all it does is bring punitive, powerful repercussions in the practice of it along the way. It's true. When humankind fell and became the slave of Satan and sin, as Adam did, God did not abandon him. God did not give up on mankind and start over. Did you notice? The devil became the god of this world in the sense that he now had a man who submitted to him and was tempted by him. We see in New Testament scripture that he's referred to as the god of this world. Does that mean he's in charge and he's going to win? No, it does not mean that God has abandoned the world. It simply means there is a foothold of evil in the world that continues to grow and increase and create havoc, and Satan is the god of many as they yield to him, god of this world. But God extends even then a grace to his creation, sending Adam out of the garden along with Eve so they will not in their lost condition eat of the tree of life. They will not get to live in that condition forever. They will not have access to the life. They will work hard, sweat much, and die in a hope of a Redeemer, of someone to come and make right what has been wrong. And so when we begin to look at it and the devil becomes the god of this world, it does not mean that God has let go of the world. God puts in the world a common grace, a restraining influence, which results in keeping the effects of sin kept within certain boundaries. Do you know this has always been the case? Now, when we start tearing down the boundaries, then we're in trouble. God's common grace bounds the effects of sin so that sinners survive. Sinners get rain. Sinners get sunshine. Sinners make a crop on the farm. Sinners make good investments. Sinners are abundantly blessed at times in material things. Sinners are given many of the same things everybody else gets, like the rain yesterday, about 1.5 inches right here at this place. About 1.5 inches on all of us, sinners and saints. God just gave us the blessing, didn't He? Now, when we start pushing the boundaries down, God ordained families. He ordained families. God's ordained marriage is a man and a woman. Now, we love everybody we get a chance to love. And I'm telling you, we're going to love folks no matter where they are and how they live. It doesn't matter. But the point I'm making for us in the nation is this. Marriage between two women or two men is not a marriage. It can be a relationship, yes. It can find a lot of good in it, yes. But biblically, we have to be biblically right. If we're going to hold the nation together, we've got to stay true to it. And God ordained it. If we're going to listen to what God says, we have to go by how God ordained it. Now, I don't know. I know that there are families in this room who have homosexual children, and I may have homosexual grandchildren. I'm not sure. I know the grandchildren, but I haven't been around them for a while, and I am concerned. Am I going to love them? You better believe it. I'm going to love them. In fact, I'm going to keep loving them like Jesus would love them, because I want them to know Him like I have discovered Him, because He saved me. But the point is, in the United States of America, particularly in the body of Christ, when it comes to the marriage as God ordained it, it is a man and a woman together, and a part of that is the procreation of children, the extension of the culture. You can have relationships, and that's fine. You can have various kinds of unions. That's okay. I have no trouble with that. I have trouble with changing God-ordained marriage. And the Democratic Party has changed it. I am not a Republican, and I am not a Democrat when it comes to politics. I vote for the person I believe God tells me to vote for. But I'm telling you, you better watch who you support, and you better be careful, because the boundaries are going to come down, and this nation is going to get the judgment of God. Because that's what He's done all along. We knock it down. God ordained families. Now, here's what else He did. He gave us law and order. I know sometimes we think, quote, that the pigs are against us. That's what people like to call law enforcement. You better be glad we have some law enforcement and some laws. What if we could do whatever we wanted to today? Just no matter what. We get mad, we just knock them off the road, whatever. Now, I use that because I can get in on that one. I've driven the interstate. How about you? And I think, oh, if I just had a lot of iron around this vehicle. You know I'm sweeter than that. No, you don't. I've told you too much already. And my wife will tell you if I don't. It's just crazy how people go. What if we all did that? I thought coming across Montana several years ago, we moved back from the Northwest here to pastor after leaving the school in Vancouver 15 years ago. Coming across Montana, we got on that big highway, and it said, what was the exact wording? It was something about travel at a reasonable speed. And I knew in Montana they had some highways that didn't have any speed limits, and I thought, whoa, a reasonable speed. If I were in a Porsche, reasonable speed, probably be more than this U-Haul truck. Reasonable speed. A U-Haul truck is not very fast. But, you know, it didn't seem that too many people were blowing by us even. So I guess it worked okay. But, if we were just released to do whatever mankind wanted to do. You read the newspapers, watch the news, and see how many times in Houston yesterday somebody got knifed or cut or killed by a gun, or somebody ran into somebody else, or somebody got mad at somebody else. It's everywhere. If you turn the whole culture loose like that, without law, without order, we would not have a life. We would not have a country. It would fall apart. It would be destroyed. All of these things, government, even culture. You know, poets and artists used to produce things that were beneficial for holding the culture to account for what was true and right. And now some of the things that's why I'm thankful for the Art League we have and these artists. Artists here that know what to paint and how to paint it. It's frustrating to me to see stuff called art that is just debauchery. Cross and a bottle of urine? Come on. If we were turned loose to do whatever we wanted to, then there would be no restriction to the sin and its effects. If the human had been allowed to live without God imparting any restraints, we would already be destroyed. And there have been some periods of human history that were awful. But God never let it go all the way to the end, did He? And we still concern ourselves with people like Mr. Putin and Russia. I'm just talking to a small body of Christ, but I can tell you, still sounds like KGB to me. I don't know if he's left it or not. And we think about Mr. Hitler and the time when he annihilated so many Jews. It was an evil day. It was a day that looked like that the whole of the Jewish population is going to be wiped out if it keeps going. And I think when you begin to look at it like that, you understand why Mr. Bonhoeffer finally decided that he should get involved with a way to get rid of Hitler, even though he stood against that for so long. Cost him his life to do it. But you can understand why you get that way. You start looking at the destruction of his own country, Germany, the way it was going. God has restraints in place, and we have to pay attention to them. Along the way, there are times when God withdraws His restraints, and He usually does it to show us something. Israel, He did this in order to teach them a lesson. And I think what He taught them was this: I have protected and shielded you, built you, I made you, I married you, I made you a covenant family to me. And all these centuries, I've kept you, protected you, sustained you, and they still rebelled against Him. And there came finally a time when He withdraws His protection and lets their country be overrun and their people taken into exile. Is He done? No, He's not done yet. But the resulting opposition to God's Word finally led to His kind of withdrawing His restraint and even hardening their hearts. And that's what we're reading about here in Romans, is that hardening of a people. That blindness that comes from God. And they're incapable in that state of believing the gospel when it's preached to them. blind and deaf to it, incapable. Sin continues to harden when you practice it, doesn't it? See, when you're tempted to do a thing the first time, you battle it. You say no often. And it may take a while, but if you keep getting hammered by it and you yield to it, you finally step over the line and sin. The next time, it is easier. Still here? Once you've stepped into the practice of that sin, the next time the temptation comes, it's easier. You don't hold out as long. What's happening? Hardening. The heart begins to harden over time, process. And we have to guard against the deceitfulness of sin, as the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 3. We got to continue to encourage one another. Walk. Because we're His in a way that He wants us to walk. God saves, we'll call them His elect, and the rest in Israel were hardened. Is that happening with the Jews today? Yes, it is. It still is. Some are being saved. I like what Jews for Jesus do. They get pretty bold with their witness among the Jews, but they've been effective for a long time. But the Jews in the whole of the nation, the mass of the nation, still there. With the stupor, blindness, asleep, that helps keep them from seeing what's there. And I wonder sometimes if some of that's happening in this nation, even among Gentiles. So many claiming to be Christians, and yet our practice is no different from those who are not Christians. Why? Where is the transforming power of the gospel that we experienced a long time ago, some of us? Where is the potency of that gospel as it works in our lives today? We've got Bibles everywhere, endless translations, all sorts of training, Bible studies, lots of preaching, radio, TV, everywhere. Is it making a difference at all? Questions I ask every once in a while. Now, we've got to go to the last quote, and I've got just about the right amount, because you don't want to hear any more than 10 minutes of this. We go to the 69th Psalm and read what is quoted here. You don't have to open to the Psalm, because it's right here in verses 9 and 10 in the 11th chapter of Romans. Now, we had Moses and Isaiah kind of combining together to produce what is in verse 8. Now we have David's quote. The Psalm 69 is a Psalm of David. And here is a part of that, verses 22, 23 in the Psalm, but here it's verses 9 and 10. David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now think about that kind of prayer. Psalm 69, a prayer, and he's praying about the people of Israel, the people, quote, of God. You hear? It's that marvelous deprecatory psalm. Don't you like that word? Deprecation is the noun. It's a psalm that simply does this. Expresses a desire, see how I need to say it, a desire expressed to God that certain evil or hard things should happen to those sinning people. Praying that something hard will take place. Now, don't raise your hands. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that for anybody? Let me give you another example of it. This is a pretty good example in the Psalms. 58. O God, verse 8, 6 of Psalm 58, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Referencing a people, not lions, literally. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. That's heavy duty. Like the still, now listen to this, this is tough. Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or blaze, may he sweep them away. Sin is costly. And the prayers that are this type of praying, the prayers of deprecation, have to do with God's intervention in a sinning lifestyle that's going to lead to destruction. And it is asking God to do what needs to be done in order to save the nation or the people. David prayed these prayers that they might reap the consequences of their own recalcitrance. Reap the consequences of hardness toward the Word of God. That their table becomes a snare and a trap. And they're talking not about the table itself, but I'm convinced that David knows that on that table is the blessing of God that's come to this people all this time. Got the Scriptures. Got all this marvelous promise of a Messiah. It's all given to this one nation. Laid out on the table as recipients of it, all they had to do was be a part of that lineage, that family. Had to come a time when they would begin to obey and walk with God, certainly practice the things that God demanded, and they had not done it. And so David was praying that the very benefits that they were receiving from God might become a punishment and a hindrance. Wow. Martin Lloyd-Jones said back in the 60s when he worked his way through this text, he was saying at the time when he looked at the church in England, he said, folks, what's happened to us in England? 10% of the population goes to church. 1960s! 10%, he said. What we have to be careful of is seeking God for certain things, thinking they're going to be good for us, and then God gives them to us like He did His own people in the wilderness, but He sent leanness into their souls. Let me read it to you. Psalm 106 is a kind of a listing of all the events of God's provision. You get to a certain point here. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed His words. They sang His praise. That's the crossing of the Red Sea as they leave Egypt. God's deliverance of His people. This is a historical account in Psalm 106. And the next verse says this. But they soon forgot His works, did not wait for His counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. We won't meet. We won't meet. That little, what is it that you put on the ground every day? Manna, that's what the word means. What is it? They didn't know what it was. It's kind of marvelous health food. Food that had everything they needed to survive in that environment and to travel and everything. They didn't want that. They got tired of that. We won't meet. Why did they think that way? Because they got to thinking about the meals they had back in Egypt. Now, it's pretty amazing that you can think about the food in Egypt where you were working under taskmasters. Isn't it? Just like us. We tend to look back having forgotten the ugly when we see something pretty in the past that we no longer have. And we'd like for God one more time to bring us a flock of quail and just feed us. And He does. For a solid month, they're going to have quail They're going to have quail running out their ears. They're going to have quail everywhere. But the worst part, when you read the account, is that they had a plague attack them. He sent leanness into their souls. Let me read the rest of this. They had a wanton craving in the wilderness, put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. Or as the King James says, He sent leanness into their souls. It is bad when we lose sight of what really counts in our relationship to God, and we become flush in the flesh with so many things, and our soul shrivels. Shrivels. Because in dealing with all the stuff we've got, we don't have time for the God who gave us the stuff. Now see, I'm preaching to you because this is my calling to do so. And I think many of us have worked with this thing a lot in our hearts. We've had to lay some things down. We've had to relook our lives, and we're doing that. Some of you are doing it through physical challenges. Some of you through relational challenges. But they're there nonetheless. We get to deal with what is going on in our souls until we're back to the point where we can say, Lord, I want You. I want to know You above and beyond everything else. I want to know You. There was a day when that was the cry of my heart. And I spent some years pursuing Him intimately, hungrily, while I pastored. And I look at my life sometime now and I think, Lord, I'm complacent. Satisfied. Easy. And the world's still going to hell. The lost still need Jesus. So I know He's once again washing my eyes with tears a little bit. Calling my heart and yours. God's own blessings can become a curse. If the blessings become that which takes us away from the God who gives the blessing. You've heard that before. Many of you have. And it was time for us to hear it one more time. Our affluence in America might just be, for Christians over time, our greatest curse. When we have affluence, what do we do with it? Are we still getting the gospel out there? Are we still sharing with the needy? Are we still caring for the hurting? Help us, Lord, to think that through. Because the danger is that we fail to guard our hearts. Our hearts, out of which come all of the issues of your life. From the heart we live. What Stephen said to Israel when he was being stoned to death in the 7th chapter of Acts, and I'm going to quit here. Verse 51. As soon as I find it, I'll read it. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, talking to his own Jewish family. And remember, the Jews had rejected and are rejecting the gospel as it is being preached. Stephen becomes the martyr because of his position. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Thank God for His blessing. You know, we've talked to you about this a little bit, but God has blessed us as a congregation in financial ways in the last 3 or 4 years, beyond what we did before. And we've been able to do everything that we needed to get done in order to basically get caught up to where we wanted to be when we looked at this building or property. Buildings and properties cost a lot of money to keep up sometimes, especially to get behind. But I think probably as God continues to prosper us, we're going to have to start asking Him what He wants us to do in reaching people that don't know Jesus. What else do you want us to do? What do you want us to do with this? And He will show us so that we're able to get the gospel out, reaching people, touching people, so that what we have doesn't become who we are, so that Jesus is declared, preached, shared, lived out there. God, help us to live for You. See, the prayers that David prayed, like the one in Psalm 69, were not horrible prayers to pray, because David's heart was after God, and his prayer in these Psalms had to do with making sure the people were not destroyed by the lusts and passions of their hearts. That they're able to let God be God and to use what He gives His glory. Now I'm going to close by reading this text one more time here at 12 o'clock from the Message. Listen to it. Does this mean then that God is so fed up, verse 1, chapter 11, so fed up with Israel that He'll have nothing more to do with them? Hardly. Remember that I, the one writing these things, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham out of the tribe of Benjamin. You can't get much more Semitic than that. So we're not talking about repudiation. God has been too long involved with Israel, has too much invested to simply wash His hands of them. Do you remember that time Elijah was agonizing over this same Israel and cried out in prayer, God, they murdered Your prophets, they trashed Your altars, I'm the only one left, and now they're after me. And do you remember God's answer? I still have 7,000 who haven't quit. 7,000 who are loyal to the finish. It's the same today, Paul writes. There's a fiercely loyal minority still. Not many, perhaps, but probably more than you think. They're holding on, not because of what they think they're going to get out of it, but because they're convinced of God's grace and purpose in choosing them. If they were only thinking of their own immediate self-interest, they would have left long ago. And then what happened? Well, when Israel tried to be right with God on her own, pursuing her own self-interest, she didn't succeed. The chosen ones of God were those who let God pursue, listen to how he says this, who let God pursue His interest in them. And as a result, received His stamp of legitimacy. The self-interest Israel became thick-skinned toward God. Moses and Isaiah both commented on this. Fed up with their quarrelsome, self-centered ways, God blurred their eyes, dulled their ears, shut them in on themselves in a hall of mirrors. And they're there to this day. David was upset about the same thing. I hope they get sick eating self-serving meals, break a leg walking their self-serving ways. I hope they go blind staring in their mirrors, get ulcers from playing at God. That's the quote that Peterson ends that with. It's the same kind of prayer. Different verbiage, obviously. I appreciate your heart open to the Lord. And I appreciate your response to His work in you. And I ask you to pray for me and for everybody else in this congregation that we will let Him do His work in us. We want to be able to fulfill the purpose for which we are here. We want to bear witness to Him in our lives. Let us pray. Father, what a privilege it is to open the Scriptures and to stand under them. That was the problem, Lord, we know as we read in Scripture with Israel when Jesus walked among them, told them stories. They could hear it, but they didn't understand it. And certainly, as they heard it, they weren't able to stand under it. That is, to receive it in an application. Lord, let us not only hear the Word as You give it to us, let us stand under it. Give us the grace to submit to it. Give us what we need to obey it. Let us, Lord, see again in the world we live in with eyes that are able to see the hungry, the thirsty, the longing, the pain, the struggle, and the hearts of men and women who do not know you. Oh, Lord, we leave all these various things to you that we can't explain or understand, but our prayer is that we might know you, in the intimacy of a union born of the Spirit of God. Bless your people, Lord. Work in every life here today and touch every heart, and we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.